Further.
And hold. So I think the recorder, hopefully the recorder's working. This is going to be lesson number 21, if you can believe it, in our series on Romans. Title of today's lesson is Righteousness in Relation to Other Christians. If we were going to apply a secondary title of the lesson, it might be Unity Amidst Diversity of Opinions Within the Church. Now, for our opening scripture, which we usually have an opening scripture, I've kind of have a conflagration of several verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 1 of that chapter, we read, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So this is one example Paul's going to use to make a general point in today's text. Meat offered to idols was a specific issue, particularly for Gentile converts. So it's used not only as a specific point of interest, but as a representative of any taboo that Jews or Gentiles might associate with their past lives prior to becoming believers. In verse 4, we read, "We know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one." And here Paul dismantles the idea that an idol accounts for anything, and since this is true, meat offered to idols cannot itself defile anyone. In verse 9, we read, "But take care that this liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Paul warns that misused freedom can cause some to fall back into an old way of life that could involve sins associated with paganisms and even legalisms associated with the Mosaic Law. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, we read, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Though none of these things is unclean or sinful in and of itself, the misuse of freedom can confuse and even dislodge the faith of new believers. And sort of as a last point in these opening comments, as a related thought regarding the specific passage that we have in the book of Acts, chapter 10. There's a misprint in your handout, probably. It says Acts 19. That's a typo. Nines and zeros are real close together on my computer.
Don't you hate it when the computer does that to you?
I do. The actual text here is Acts 10, verse 15. And what we read there is the phrase, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And you'll recall the context of that is the vision that Peter had before going down to witness to the home of Cornelius. So if you'll change that one little typo in your, I say one, there are probably others, on this page, it'd be good. So far in the practical section of the book of Romans, and remember the first 11 chapters of Romans is primarily theological, and then chapters 12 through 16 move into the practical application of what hopefully we've learned in those first 11 chapters. And in our passage today, Paul will urge believers, has encouraged believers to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is really the heart of how we're to engage in spiritual worship. So in order to engage in spiritual worship, Paul calls for a transformation of the inner man through a renewing of the mind. True worship is not accomplished through conformity with the world. Far too many churches in our day have adopted what I've been calling an entertainment model, patterned after the world as a means of attracting members. And I think this is a tragic error that should be abandoned, because entertainment does not produce the renewing of the mind. And what we're seeing in the world today is mega church after mega church that have adopted this model fall into disarray almost on a daily basis. Now, I don't want to chase that rabbit. As long as we can agree that the true purpose of the church is to make disciples. That's the purpose of the church, to make disciples. And disciples are made through the study of the scriptures, through prayer, and through fellowship with other believers. The second topic we've seen so far in the book of Romans, in this practical section, it's Romans 12, 9 through 21, and the topic there is righteousness in relation to society. In that particular passage, Paul gives practical guidance to Christian living. He speaks there as a pastor. He speaks as a pastor encouraging his flock to live a life consistent with the gospel. As believers, we're to serve God, and we learn from these verses in Romans that one way to serve God is by serving one another. Paul addresses this responsibility by encouraging us to honor others, to serve fervently, and to rejoice in hope. He encourages those who may be facing trials to be persistent in prayer, to be generous in dealing with each other, and to treat those who persecute us not with an evil response, but to quell their anger by responding to them with kindness. Now, a couple of weeks ago in my lesson, after class, the question arose about the appropriateness or inappropriateness of self-defense in light of some verses I cited, such as Matthew chapter 5, verses 38, 39, and Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, all of which are part of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, "Do not resist the one who is evil," in Matthew 5, 39, the context is not about self-defense against violent assault or defense of your home or your family or yourself, for that matter. The context has to do with spiritual persecution that's related to the gospel. Jesus qualifies this for us. He says, "Do not retaliate for righteousness' sake," Matthew 5:10. And then again in verse 11, he says, again, "Do not retaliate on my account." So I think here of the example of Stephen. Stephen was put to death, and he did not retaliate against those who attacked him. Well, he didn't do it because he was being put to death for righteousness' sake because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not addressing our response to personal assault or criminal violence. And since the Old Testament and the New Testament are not in any way contradictory, if you go back and look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we find that even lethal force is warranted when required to defend oneself against criminal assault. So I hope that this clears up any confusion from anything that I said in that previous lesson. Last week, Jeff addressed the third topic that we've seen so far, righteousness in relation to government. That would be Romans 13, the verse 1 through 14. In that passage, Paul focused on how Christians should relate to governmental authority. He asserts that all governing authorities are established by God, and as such, we're to be subject to them. For when we are subject to those divinely established institutions, we subject ourselves to the duly appointed authority of God. And the purpose of government, according to the scriptures, is to maintain an orderly society that rewards right behavior and punishes wrongdoers. And it's also imperative that we remember that human government is one of the four divine institutions God established for the protection of the human race during the time of the angelic conflict. Dave?
I just had one quick comment for Jeff and for you in stating that. So then that could be an argument opposing the Revolutionary War against the King of England.
I will bring you next week. In fact, I will get this to you. I have an article on the question, was the Revolutionary War a violation of Paul's teaching in Romans? So if we could not get into that right now, I will provide that for you. Don't let me forget.
Don't let you forget. Send that to all of us. That sounds interesting.
Go ahead. What?
Send that to all of us.
Oh, I'm going to. Yeah. Julie, we'll put it in the handout. The handout may be longer next week.
And if it's separate, I just put it as a separate attachment to the newsletter.
Yeah. It's interesting. I'm actually the chaplain of the Plano chapter of the Sons of the American Revolution. So it's a subject that's of deep interest to me. So this brings us to today's passage, the emphasis of which is going to be righteousness in relation to other Christians. And our passage today is Romans 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. In those opening comments that I made from 1 Corinthians, it's clear that there was a variance in how the human conscience interpreted and responded to situations related to the past lives and ethnic origins of the believers who were members of the Roman church. The Jewish converts were pulled toward legalism in the sense of adherence to elements in the Mosaic law, such as the celebration of religious holidays and certain dietary laws. Gentile converts were pushing back against anything that pertained to their previous idolatrous religious rituals, especially the eating meat offered to idols. We'll talk about that specifically in a moment. So the issue for the Jewish and Gentile converts in principle was exactly the same, though the specifics of their concerns differed. And the solution for both groups was a better understanding of the doctrine of Christian freedom. Martin Luther said, "A Christian man is the freest of all, subject to none." F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Romans, said Paul enjoyed his Christian liberty to the full, and he was not even in bondage to his own emancipation. Now, by this observation, he was not even in bondage to his own emancipation. Bruce means Paul didn't let Christian liberty become an idol or right he was compelled to exercise in every situation. He knew he was free from the law with respect to all aspects of his salvation, but he did not let that freedom become a new kind of enslavement, an enslavement that compelled him to exercise Christian freedom at all costs. He was free to say yes, but he was equally free to say no. It's likely there's not been a Christian since Paul who understood the doctrine of the grace of God to the degree that Paul did. And guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul has given us a remarkable presentation of God's grace and how it should be applied to the non-essentials of life. And it's not just in the book of Romans that Paul asserts this doctrine of grace. We've seen it already in the opening scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but it's addressed also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what he wrote there. Paul said, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more to Christ." Then Paul goes on to say, "To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I put myself under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became one as without the law of God, but still under the law of Christ, of course, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." He says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some." Of course, he means by that be the instrument of God saving some. So why is it from the Apostle Paul to the Reformers to theologians of our day there's such an emphasis on Christian liberty? Well, perhaps it's because the doctrine is true and central to the Christian life. I have a friend who is an Arminian, and in light of that, what I'm about to say, let me point out that, just so you understand, this man is a born-again believer. He's just a little confused. I once heard someone ask John MacArthur if an Arminian can be a born-again Christian, and MacArthur said, somewhat with tongue-in-cheek, "Well, yes, but barely." He went on to explain his somewhat flippant answer by saying, "Well, it depends on how much he's depending on his own good works for salvation." And I have to say I agree with John MacArthur on the point that good works cannot save us. I also have friends who are Catholics, and now they wouldn't want to be called Arminians because they would associate that word with the Protestant Reformation. But like Arminianism, Catholicism is a works righteousness-based religion. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. And as believers who are saved by grace, we are to live our lives under grace, not under any system of law-keeping. So John MacArthur's point, though made in a context of a broader conversation that was really somewhat lighthearted, his point is well taken. How much are you depending on Christ alone for your salvation, and not on works righteousness or religious ritual? It's a question we should examine ourselves with daily, quite frankly. Martin Luther was a free man under grace. F.F. Bruce was a free man under grace. And these and many other claim for all to hear the same message Paul proclaimed. Christians, whether new Christians or mature Christians, are free from the obligations of law-keeping both for justification and for sanctification. So with this in mind, let's look at the scripture. Chapter 14 of the book of Romans, and I'm going to read through from verse 1 down through verse 9. Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted both of them. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." In verses 1 through 3, we're admonished to welcome the weak in faith and not to judge our brothers or sisters in Christ. Verses 4 through 6, we're reminded we are all servants of God, and servants stand or fall with respect to their own masters. Then in verses 7 through 9, we're told directly that we live and die for the Lord. In verse 1 of Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, we encounter the phrase, "the one who is weak." Now, this is important. This does not denote a character flaw. Paul is not making a moral judgment about a person or implying anything negative, nor should we infer any of these things from the text. Instead, he uses the term weak to refer to the sensitivity of the conscience of the new believer. By weak, he means the conscience of the new believer may be overly sensitive or not yet fully informed regarding the doctrine of Christian liberty. All of us, no matter how long we have been Christians, all of us have much yet to learn. Now, there's something interesting here I feel compelled to point out. Human nature inclines us to misinterpret something that's very important, but at the same time may be counterintuitive. I've often said that there are things about flying airplanes that in certain circumstances are counterintuitive. For example, most of the time, if you want to go up, you pull the joystick back toward yourself, the nose of the plane goes up, and you gain altitude. But I want you to imagine a situation when, by inattention, you've allowed an airplane to get lower than it should be, and you are flying at a speed that is slower than it should be. This can happen if you get distracted when you're on an approach to landing. Guess what? The normal tendency when you realize you're going to come in a little bit short of the runway, the normal tendency is to pull back on the joystick in order to raise the nose and stretch out the glide a little bit. After all, that's what you would do 99% of the time. This time is different. You're low and you're slow. So guess what happens when you do what your common sense tells you to do? I'll tell you what happens. You go down instead of up. The correct control input, now think about this, you have to fight yourself. The correct control input under those circumstances is to push the nose of the plane down. So you already think you're going to come in short. You're going to hit that ditch or whatever it is that's just this side of the runway. The correct control input, push the nose down toward the ditch and you will actually extend the glide path of the aircraft. Counterintuitive.
How many times does that work?
What?
How many times does that work for you?
Several, actually. There are almost no bad stories I can tell you about airplanes that I don't have personal experience with. So, let me make sure I'm in the right spot on my notes. Yes, I think I am, hopefully. In Romans 14:1, we're told to accept the one whose faith is in certain matters is weak. And we're to do this without starting a debate. And guess what's counterintuitive about what Paul asks us to do? Our tendency is to think the weak believer is the guy who occasionally does something legalism says is bad, while the strong believer is the one who avoids the things legalism says are bad and does only the things on the list of approved activities someone decided are God-ordained meritorious acts. Surely the weak believer is the one who doesn't engage in the list of non-essential scruples, while the weak believer is the one who eats the meat or drinks the wine or mows his lawn on Sundays. And I have to admit, Linda and I went to, Ron, you may identify with this. Did you ever go to the dances at Capitol Hill High School after the Friday night football games?
Occasionally, okay.
Linda and I went to those dances, even though we knew dancing was a mortal sin, because we had been told so at church, and Ron has been, they were fun, weren't they? We're in the cafeteria of a rival high school on every Friday night. Linda and I pretty much lived there on Friday night. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm going to get into a section of this lesson here where I'm not talking about overt sins. This is important to understand. I'm not talking about overt sins that clearly are forbidden in Scripture. I'm not talking about overt sin. I'm talking about that ever-changing list of non-essential things some may think earn us credit with God, but instead only show us falling short of a biblical understanding of grace and freedom in Christ. You see, even Peter got confused when the Judaizers came to Antioch, and his misstep recorded in Galatians chapter 2, where he was publicly rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy, is probably something we should read occasionally. If you don't recall that incident, Peter was happily eating with Gentile converts in a context of mostly Gentiles. Then the Jewish contingent from Jerusalem came to town, and because they believed it was sinful for Jews and Gentiles to eat together, it wasn't, but that was the hobby horse of that group, Peter withdrew and refused to eat with the Gentile Christians. So who was weak and who was strong? The words Paul used to describe Peter's actions were quite convicting. Paul says, "I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." His misstep was public, so Paul's rebuke was public. Paul did this because of Peter's hypocrisy. That is, his falling back into legalism was nothing short of a perversion of the gospel. And if you think that assessment is a little bit overboard, listen to what Paul said. He writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, "I saw that Peter and even Barnabas, along with the contingent from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, were not straightforward regarding the gospel." That's a pretty strong condemnation. It's evident Paul's instruction favors the side of the strong, but at the same time, because the weak are our spiritual siblings, if you will, we have responsibilities toward them just as we do toward our own earthly family members. Though we may need to reassess how we look at certain issues, we always have to keep in mind the well-being of our weaker brothers and sisters at the forefront of our mind and act accordingly, for we have a responsibility to them as well. So in these verses, Paul uses two contemporary issues in his day from which we can learn how we should treat each other in the church regarding matters that may fall into the category that we will call in here non-essentials. The issues that were dividing the church in Rome were eating meat that had been offered or worshipped to idols, and the observance of non-observance of certain religious holidays. In our day, we don't typically run into situations where the meat set before us has been sacrificed to idols. I've never had that situation occur. And since primarily we come from Gentile stock, we don't feel compelled to observe Jewish holidays. But we may face similar issues such as the legitimacy or illegitimacy of drinking wine, or even elevating Sundays or pick a holiday over other days. Whereas drinking wine or celebrating or not celebrating holy days may be completely fine in and of themselves, to the new believer they may pose a problem of the conscience. Therefore, we should approach these issues with compassion, not with judgment, understanding that conscience matters. In Romans 14:23, Paul is going to write, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, if the eating or drinking is not from faith." Now, I want you to notice something. Did you notice Paul separates the rightness or the wrongness of a specific act? He separates those things from the act itself, and he places it squarely within the conscience of the individual believer. I don't believe there's a case where Paul mocks or scolds or devalues anyone for refraining from any of these things, nor does he compel anyone to engage in them. And at least in verse 1, his admonition is to accept. And it's an admonition that's made to the strong, not to the weak. It's clear Paul had to deal with certain specific taboos that grew out of the Jewish legal system and out of Gentile paganism. I use this term taboo to refer to things that scripturally are non-essentials for the Christian life, but are elevated under the principle of legalism as though they are. So think about it this way. Essentials are what God commands, while non-essentials are what man forbids, even though God does not. There are essentials that can be thought of as core demands for believers. Absolutely there are. Typically, these are core doctrines that are taught clearly in Scripture. Examples certainly would include salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's no place in the church for a works righteousness plan of salvation that compromises salvation by grace alone. Also essential is a position that acknowledges the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. I think of passages like John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, Colossians 2, 9, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17. Confusion about the nature of Christ cannot be permitted in the church. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 and verse 14, Paul is clear that apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus, our faith is meaningless. And then there are certain moral commands that are non-negotiable, among which is drunkenness. Since I mentioned wine, let's be clear about this. The Bible does not forbid drinking wine, but it does forbid being impaired. And it's clear about that. There's a difference. The physical return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom is a core Christian doctrine. And I could list tons of scriptures for this. These are things that are important and they're core to the Christian faith. These are not only essentials for Christians, but they're good examples of what I mean by essentials. In contrast to the essential doctrines known in Scripture as the Apostles' Doctrine, are taboos that are man-made prejudices that have been elevated to a essential status by tradition, cultural norms, and legalistic teaching. We would be wise to recall a core criticism Jesus directed at the Pharisees, namely that they paid more attention to their traditions and man-made rules than they did to the Scriptures. In his publication, Legalism is Lethal in the Christian Life, Fred Shea defines legalism as any man-made system, set of rules, mandated expectations or regulations that promise God will give acceptance and approval in return for or as a reward for human effort or obedience. Now, I've heard another definition of this being somewhere someone is living in mortal fear that someone else somewhere is enjoying himself. Sometime in the early 1970s, I was asked to fill in for a short time for an absent Greek professor at a Bible college in Escondido, California. The class was studying the Gospel of John, and it just so happened the first lesson I was to teach, this was assigned to me, it wasn't my idea, was from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. So I'm sure you have a pretty good idea where this story's headed. At some point in the lesson, a class member who was a pastor of a church and a denomination that holds fast to a strong position regarding temperance. Temperance simply means they'll kick you out of their church if you at least publicly adhere to a position of abstinence when it comes to wine. So this guy raises his hand, and I should explain this. I am not promoting the use of alcohol. Don't go tell anybody in the church, guess what Rocky said, it's okay. No, I am not doing that. There are more good reasons not to consume alcohol than there are reasons to consume it. That's what I'm saying, okay? Anyway, this guy raised his hand, and this is exactly what he said, because I'll never forget it. What can you tell me from the Greek text of John that I can pass on to my church members so that they will understand that Jesus turned water into grape juice and not wine? My answer was nothing.
Nothing.
Are you aware there are some words that are so old? They appear in every language in the world, from Mandarin Chinese to Swahili to French.
Hallelujah.
I think that means they predate the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis chapter 11. I'll give you a couple of examples. The word steer, spelled S-T-E-E-R. Now the word bevo only goes back a few decades, but in every language of the world there's a cognate form of the word steer. Cognate simply means that it refers to a word in this language that has a common origin with the word in another language. So when you start getting into this in linguistics, you realize that there are certain consonants that sometimes flip-flop. For example, the Hebrew word for gold is zahav, starts with a Z, like zebra, zahav. The Aramaic word for gold is dahav. So Z's and D's can flip-flop in languages. Another example is king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's how you pronounce his name in Hebrew. In Aramaic, you pronounce his name Nebuchadrezzar, where R's and N's flip-flop. And sometimes vowels will jump back and forth between languages. So one of the things that does happen in this regard is S's and T's tend to flip-flop between language, dialectically between languages. So instead of steer in Spanish, we get toro. Same word. They're cognates. Some of the people, as I look around the class, will remember Dinah Shore. Remember, see the USA and the Chevrolet? Remember that? Shore is the Hebrew word for ox or cattle. But in Ugaritic, it's Thur, T's and S's. In Akkadian, it's Shuru. Steer, Toro, Shur, Thur, and Shuru are the same word. Guess what another word is that's quite ancient? If you guessed wine, you'd be correct. In Hebrew, it's Yayin, starts with a Y. In Greek, it's Winos. Again, it's the same word, and it's the same. There is a cognate for wine in every language in the world. So I think you get the point. We're not short of data when it comes to the meaning of these words. We know what the word wine means. We know it without any question. It doesn't mean grape juice. Now, wine may be the issue du jour for certain denominations in our day. But in Paul's day, the big issue was this problem of meat offered to idols. So exactly what was going on with this meat offered to idols? Well, for detailed treatment, you can, on your own, go to 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, and you can sort through those chapters yourselves. In Gentile cities like Rome or Corinth, much of the meat sold in the market, and therefore the meat served to guests in private homes, came from pagan temples where an animal, which is the source of the meat, had been sacrificed to a pagan god. So think about this. It's likely the Gentile converts in these churches had been participants in pagan sacrificial rituals that involved eating this same meat in a pagan temple setting, and now it's being set before them at a meal that carried no theological meaning whatsoever. While the new Jewish converts had spent a lifetime avoiding such things, things they now might be served in a private home as guests of a well-meaning believer. This raised the question, is it sinful for a Christian to eat meat that may have been offered to a pagan idol? This is a much bigger issue than a glass of wine set before you at a dinner party. When we consider the idea of taboos, we should do so in the context of a word that appears in verse 1, and that word is opinions. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon defines the Greek term that's translated opinions, inward reasoning. John MacArthur points out that in connection with the admonishment to accept the one who is weak in faith, we should seek to understand why it may be difficult for some believers to let go of previously held beliefs and practices. As I pointed out, the weak Jewish believer had difficulty abandoning the ceremonial practices of the Old Covenant, while the weak Gentile believer, with a past steeped in pagan idolatry, felt anything remotely associated with a life now rejected should be avoided at all cost. And one of those practices had to do with eating meat offered to idols. Men and women of faith reasoned inwardly about these things, and they came to different conclusions. And opinions are not the same thing as essential doctrines. The dangers to which each side of these opinion debates is subject are pride on the one hand, condemnation on the other hand. The thing that settles the dispute is the indisputable fact that God has accepted both the weak and the strong. So Paul's position on this is to avoid quarrels over opinions. It's okay to have positions that are strongly held about core doctrines, but opinions, we should have a little more flexibility there for people who have drawn different conclusions. So Paul's position is to avoid these quarrels over things that he would call opinions because they're unproductive and they're unnecessary and they cause divisions. And at this point, there are things that apply to both groups. The person who eats meat or drinks wine or whatever the taboo may be is not to look down on the ones who do not eat meat or drink wine. While the teetotaling vegetarians are not judged, are not to judge the one who looks at this differently than they do. The same principle applies to any taboos, eating meat, observing special feasts or holidays, etc. So how did Paul apply this to his own life? Well, now as a Messianic Jew, that is a Jew converted to Christianity, he no longer was bound by the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant. He fully understood this. So he was free on that basis with regard to his conscience before God, realizing he was justified and sanctified by grace through faith and not by works, that is, not by anything he did or did not do. At the same time, Paul was not in bondage to his emancipation. He was willing to limit the freedom that he had to voluntarily choose to do or to not do whatever the thing is. He was willing to forego the freedom to eat meat, the right to receive financial support in another context that we studied some time back, or to enjoy an enjoyment associated with the celebration of certain special holidays if so doing would advance the gospel. You see this in that debatable situation where Paul had Timothy circumcised. So you'll have, on the one hand, you'll have Paul arguing that circumcision has no value whatsoever as far as salvation goes, and then you get over here into Acts, and he's having Timothy circumcised, and that falls back into that statement that we read earlier, to the Jews I became like a Jew. He was free to do one or the other. This was the key. He didn't relinquish his freedom in order to give way to legalism, but he did so at times relinquish his freedom for the sake of others and for the advancement of the gospel. The irony of all of this is apparent in verses 6 through 9. Let's just review those. He who observes special days observes them for the Lord. And the one who eats meat offered to idols, having become fully convinced that the meat itself is nothing more than meat, he eats for the Lord, giving thanks to him for the blessing of sustenance. While the one who abstains also gives thanks to the Lord. And the irony is, despite the potential for controversy among men, the Lord is honored both by the abstainer and by the one who eats. Now, just a word before we move on to the last section in today's passage. We need to understand what Paul means when he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." What on earth does this mean? "We are the Lord's" means we do not exist solely for ourselves. We belong wholly to Christ in terms of purpose. That is, we are to live our lives in obedience, worship, and love for him. Said another way, Christ should be the center of our attention throughout the course of our lives. For even in death, we still are his possession, under his care. To assert that Christ is Lord both of the living and the dead is to say he is the sovereign Lord over every realm of existence. This is assured by his own death and resurrection, guaranteeing his authority is absolute and unlimited. There's no realm that is not under his lordship. In the broader context of Romans 14, Paul's putting to rest all human disputes over non-essential matters. Whether we are among those who eat meat or refrain from eating meat, whether we consider some days holier than others, or whatever human issue we can create to cause division, we all belong to the same Lord. Therefore, we should not let essential issues divide us. Now, let's look down at verse 10. We'll just look at the next three verses, which will be the end of our passage. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise.'" It actually says to confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, what does all this mean? Each one of us will give an account to God. Now, if you're looking at a King James translation, there may be someone here who is, you may have noticed a slight difference in how the latter part of verse 10 is translated. The King James reads the judgment seat of Christ, while the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, and the NET Bible all read the judgment seat of God. Based on the accepted principles of textual criticism, it's highly likely the better reading here is the judgment seat of God. Some point in the past, whether consciously or subconsciously, I first wrote whether consciously or unconsciously, and I thought, no, I don't think so. Whether consciously or subconsciously, a well-meaning scribe familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:10, where the correct reading is the judgment seat of Christ, altered our passage by replacing the Greek term theos, God, with Christos, Christ. I think it was a deliberate change. Some changes can be explained because certain words and letters look similar to others. And it's easy to add something twice or to leave something out, but I think this may have been a deliberate attempt to harmonize this with 2 Corinthians. Anyway, the sense of this verse is not altered either way. Christ is God, and it is to him and to God the Father who has delegated to Christ divine judgment that will be exacted just as he's laid out for us in Scripture. So whether he says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which he does in 2 Corinthians, or we shall stand before the judgment seat of God, which is what I think he wrote in Romans. We all must give an account of our lives, our choices, and our motives to the Lord. Now, in support of this, Paul cites an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. He actually cites Isaiah 45:23, and he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." A declaration he will repeat a few years later when he writes Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So, what is the judgment seat of God in Romans chapter 14, verse 10? So, let's review the verses real quickly. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you judge your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise or confess to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This word "we" defines the audience to whom Paul is referring. It's church age believers, believers who have accepted Christ during the church age. As we will see in a moment, this judgment seat of God has nothing to do with unbelievers, and therefore nothing to do with the eternal destinies of those who are giving an account of their lives to God. So to understand more clearly the nature of this event, I did a little bit of a word study, a Greek term that's translated judgment seat, and it's the word bema. That's how it's pronounced, bema. And it's translated judgment seat. The word is a derivative of the word bino. Bino, which means to go or to step or to walk. So here's what we end up with. We end up, the root of this word bema is bino. The literal meaning is to step or to stride. In a secular usage, it occurs as a podium or a tribunal seat. And in theological terms, it's the judgment seat of the divine Christ. Bema is a noun of action that later came to mean that which is stepped upon, such as a raised platform or some sort. We can think of the bema also as a podium. A good contemporary example of a bema would be the platform where athletes stand after they've won medals at the Olympics. As such, a Roman city like Corinth had a bema there, and you can actually go to Caesarea. I believe it's Caesarea. And see, isn't there in the... Do you remember?
May not be.
But these cities, they all had one of these things. And when Paul was brought before Gallio in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, the term bema is used twice to refer to the seat of Gallio's authority, the place where a judicial decision is rendered. And in modern terms, we refer to this place of authority in a courtroom as the bench. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. In the New Testament, bema sometimes is used to refer to a divine tribunal, and I think that's how it's used here in Romans 14. We all will stand before the judgment seat of God, and then in the Corinthians passage, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The general context is Paul's desire to avoid a two-way judgmental division in the Roman church, because whether one is among the weak, among the strong, we all will give an account of our lives before the judgment seat of God. So what's the relationship between our appearing before the judgment seat of God and our eternal salvation? Well, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it will not be to determine our salvation or our eternal destiny. The judgment there is not about salvation. The issue of salvation was settled at the cross, when Jesus died as our substitute and took on himself the guilt and the punishment of our sins. The price for our sins has been paid in full, and we're secure in Christ for eternity. Our salvation is a settled matter, and this is the case for every individual who will appear before the judgment seat of God. Now, next, I suppose in a week or so, we're going to hear about the great white throne judgment. Now, that's another matter. The great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment about which we've all heard and about which people have feared, and for good reason. It will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, approximately 1,000 years after believers appear before the judgment seat of God described in Romans and in Corinthians. Those who appear at the Great White Throne Judgment are condemned already. 100% of the defendants at that judgment will be cast into the lake of fire without exception. No believer in Christ will be present at the Great White Throne Judgment. So what's the point of this event that all New Testament believers will attend at the Bema? Well, it's solely about sanctification and stewardship. It's a review on an individual basis the quality of our faithfulness to Christ after our salvation. It's the time when believers will be reviewed and rewarded for faithful service. The scriptural basis for this is found in various passages in the New Testament. And a few examples would be 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Believers run for an imperishable crown. 2 Timothy 4, 8. A crown of righteousness will be awarded by Christ himself, the righteous judge, to all who have loved his appearing. James 1, chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord has promised a crown of life to those who love him. And 1 Peter 5, 4, when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, believers will receive the unfading crown of glory. So from this passage, we learn that though our salvation is secure, there's the possible loss of rewards, not a loss of salvation, but a loss of the rewards given for faithful service. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. And again, our salvation is secure, but we can miss out on rewards based on the motives that drove our works of service during our post-conversion lives. So how should our knowledge of these things be applied to our own lives? Well, first, we must avoid judging others over non-essentials. God himself will review these non-essentials at his judgment seat. He alone is the judge. And we are accountable only to him, not to each other, and not to any earthly power or organization. Next, we should live with eternity in view. Some have told me that eschatology is not important. Well, how do you live with eternity in view and not have an interest in eschatology? Eschatology, the study of last things, is very important. It's important to understand God has a plan that's unfolding before our eyes. Turn on your TV when you get home today. It's a plan that affects the nation of Israel, and it's a plan that affects the church. And at the end of this age, we need to know a time of accounting and a time of rewards is coming. This should drive us to humility when we recognize the depth of God's infinite grace. Since each of us will stand before the judgment seat of God Almighty, our focus now should be on faithful service, not on judging others over non-essential issues. God will sort out the beneficial from the non-beneficial, taking the burden of judging on himself, thus relieving us of any necessity to take on a responsibility that never belonged to us in the first place. So that is the end of my lesson today. And I'm actually going to remember to turn off my recorder here. I think.